We will turn again in the scriptures to Ezekiel 29, please. Ezekiel chapter 29 and the verse 16. Ezekiel 29 and the verse 16. It shall be no more the confidence of the house of Israel. That is, Egypt will no longer be the confidence of the house of Israel, which bringeth their iniquity to remembrance, when they shall look after them. But they shall know that I am the Lord God. It shall be no more the confidence of the house of Israel, which bringeth their iniquity to remembrance. We'll seek the Lord's face together in prayer. We need the Lord's help. We need the Lord to speak to our hearts afresh. Let us look to the Lord together. Our gracious Father, we thank Thee for the living and abiding Word of God. O Lord, we thank Thee that these words have been written and preserved for our good. And we pray that we then will be helped as we meditate upon Thy Word this evening. Grant help from heaven. We pray for that needed enablement of the Holy Spirit of God for preacher and hearer. We pray in our Lord's great name. Amen. Amen. Years ago, I heard someone say something like this: in the Christian life, there are blessed additions, but there are also blessed removals or blessed subtractions. We often rejoice in the additions. And yet when the Lord makes subtractions, it is also for our good. Often they are painful. Perhaps the loss of friendship, the loss of loved ones in death, the loss of possessions. Anne Bradstreet was a well-educated Puritan lady. And early in her married life, she with her husband made her way to the New World, to New England, in 1630. She had a great gift for writing poetry, and she was actually the first American to have a published work of poetry. After about 20 years living in a timber house in Andover, that home was destroyed in a fire, and among her possessions that were destroyed were some manuscripts of her work. And she wrote in a poem following that, "There's wealth enough, I need no more. Farewell my pelf," that's my money, "farewell my pelf, farewell my store. The world no longer let me love. My hope and treasure lies above." My hope and treasure lies above. Now, undoubtedly, that was a very painful trial for that lady to lose so many of her earthly treasures. But in the loss, she was reminded that her true treasure lies above in heaven. And John Newton said, "We are sure that his sovereignty is combined with his infinite wisdom and goodness. The Lord does all things well." He says, "But I'm a poor creature, and I am daily learning that without him I can do nothing." And there are times the Lord takes things away from us to remind us we still have him. And without him, we can do nothing. Now, as we saw when we look back at chapter 25, while these chapters relate to foreign nations, these words were recorded by Ezekiel for the good of Judah. And therefore, these chapters are recorded for our good as God's people today. And last week, as we thought about the destruction of Tyre, we can take great comfort from that today, can't we? That God will destroy all that opposes him, every form of anti-Christianity. It will be destroyed. Now, what do we learn then from Ezekiel chapter 29? We learn that God will often remove from us those things that we have wrongly put our confidence in. So our confidence should only be in the Lord. But there are times, as God's people, that we do put our confidence in other things, as Judah had done. And so the Lord strips us of these other things, that we might be brought back to see we ought to have kept our confidence in the Lord only. And the thing that Judah had wrongly put its confidence in was in Egypt. Now, we've already come across this theme in the book of Ezekiel. If you remember that parable of the two eagles, and in that parable, God was going to destroy Egypt because Judah, when facing trouble from Babylon, Judah had looked onto Egypt, and so God said he would break Egypt. And this is the thought then here in Ezekiel 29, God is going to remove Egypt. But the chief reason for this was that the Lord's people would not go back to putting their confidence in Egypt. Verse 16, it shall be no more the confidence of the house of Israel. The Lord would strip away Egypt so that Judah would not repeat that old sin. God was going to destroy Egypt in order to teach Judah the sin of trusting in the wrong thing, leaning on the wrong thing, and looking to the wrong thing for help. And here is the relevance then of this chapter for us today. The Lord can strip away those things that we have leaned on in order to show us that we ought to have remained confident in him. So God destroys the counterfeit supports to teach us to trust in the Lord, or teach us that he is our confidence. First of all, I want to see with you the removal of false supports is for our good. The removal of false supports is for our good. As I've been saying, the Egyptians were this false support that the people of Judah had leaned upon. Now, this was not the first time that God's people in the Old Testament had put their confidence in something other than the Lord. They had trusted in the Syrians back in the days of King Asa, 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 7. They had trusted in their fenced cities, Jeremiah 5 and the verse 17. They had trusted even in the fact that their land was a land of peace, Jeremiah 12, verse 5. So, as I said, this is not the first time they've put their trust, their confidence in the wrong thing. But in this case, as they have leaned upon Egypt, God says, I'll take Egypt away. Egypt will also be taken into captivity. Jeremiah 17 in the verse 5 says, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man. Cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. And the Lord then will remove from us those things that we have wrongly put our confidence in, because we can trust in the Lord's in the wrong things. Perhaps in the Church of Christ we can trust in democracy, so-called, to maintain our ability to preach the gospel freely. And I think we're beginning to see that that isn't going so well for us. And now we're thankful for all the freedoms we have, and we long to see them preserved. But we ought never to have put our confidence in the government for the ability of the church to continue. Now, I'm certainly not advocating that we fall to communism, but even if we do, the work of God will not end. The future of the church does not depend upon the type of government that is ruling over us. I was thinking yesterday Australia certainly deserves to be wiped out because of its sin. But could it be that Australia needs to be transformed politically? Could it be the things that we are witnessing before our eyes must take place because the church has been trusting in the form of government that we have had? And so remember here, Egypt was taken away, not just because of Egypt, but Egypt was taken away because of what Judah had made Egypt to be. Could the Lord have to take away government as we have known it because we have trusted in that? Or it could be trust in money or in the financial system. Or doesn't the church so often trust in the world's entertainment, in music? We need to see people stirred up, and we're struggling to see that, and so we turn to other methods. The church can be guilty of what Judah did. So can we as individuals. We can put our trust in our savings, in our investments to secure our future. We can trust in human relationships. But the Lord is saying here, don't make any of these things your trust, because it will end like leaning on a reed. Verse 6, and all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. When they have took hold of thee by the hand, thou didst break and rend all their shoulder, and when they leaned upon thee, thou breakest. And so, it was as if Judah then had taken Egypt as a walking stick. But the walking stick wasn't some strong piece of wood. It was like a reed. They leaned upon it. This reed had grown out of the mire. In the opening words of the chapter, a mention has been made of the river, which of course is the River Nile. And we see here in these opening words that the king of Egypt, like the king of Tyre, the prince, was a man of great pride. And in verse 3, it says, speak and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers. And so it's referring to some great creature in the water, a great devouring creature. Some think that it's a crocodile. But a great dragon that lieth in the midst of the rivers, which has said, my river is mine own, and I have made it for myself. And so Pharaoh was saying, we have been such great engineers. We haven't got the rainfall of other places in the world, but we've been able to make use of the river. We have dug these irrigation channels, and by our ingenuity, we have made Egypt great. My river is mine own. I have made it for myself. But the Lord says he's going to pull out this great creature and the fish. That is, the king and the people are going to be destroyed. They're going to be taken away into captivity. And so the Lord is showing us here that while Egypt prided in the river, the Lord's people were to consider the Nile in a very different way. For so often in the Bible, it is the picture of death. Remember how in Exodus chapter 1 there was that edict concerning the Hebrew boys? They were to be cast into that river, the river of death. And Moses was drawn out of this river. It was as if he was drawn from the river of death. His life was preserved. You think of the first two plagues in Egypt, the plague of blood, the water of the Nile turning to blood and the frogs coming up out of the river.
And so this is a river that is associated with death in Scripture. And it's at the side of this river in the slime would come forth the reeds.
The reeds. And so the Lord, as it were, takes that illustration of the reed growing at the banks of the river. And he's saying this just reminds us of Egypt itself. To rely on Egypt is relying on something that has grown out of the mire. It's to rely on something other than the Lord. It's to rely on man's sinful imagination. Of course, in this, there's a great warning to the unconverted, isn't there? Where they would trust in themselves or something other than Jesus Christ, they're trusting in what has risen out of the slime, out of the unclean. But this reed is hollow. It cannot support you. The reed looks good on the outside, but inside it tells a very different story. Normally, the strength of a rod, of a shaft, is derived from within. But the reed, you see, doesn't have the within. It's hollow. And so while it looks good on the outside, the inside is something rather different. It has this great flaw, and it is unable to provide support, which then brings us to see that the reed is harmful. And we read in Isaiah 36, verse 6, "Lo, thou trustest in the staff of this broken reed." And so we have the same image in Isaiah. "Thou trustest in the staff of this broken reed on Egypt, wherein if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce." And so you imagine taking a reed and you're using it as a walking stick and you put the palm of your hand onto it and you lean on it. Well, not only will the reed break, but the fragments of the reed then are going to pierce into the palm of your hand. You have foolishly leaned on it. It has not provided the support that you wanted. But more than that, it has actually brought damage. And this is the image then. Ezekiel is showing us that the children of Judah, they not only had rested in Egypt, who was not able to grant the support that they wanted. Egypt could not deliver them from the Babylonians, but leaning on Egypt caused more injury. Leaning on Egypt was like leaning on that reed. So the Lord would cause them to be ashamed. It's for our good then, isn't it, that we do not trust in the reed. The Lord knows the pain that it will bring. The Lord knows the injury that it will bring to us if we lean on something that is a false support. It's a blessing then when the Lord takes it out of the way. It's a blessing when we have wrongly leaned on something that the Lord would take it away, that we don't cause ourselves more injury. Or we could look at it another way. It's useless to trust in that which God is against. God was against the king of Egypt, shown surely in that figure of the dragon, or this great creature of the river. It's useless to trust what God is against. Therefore, the Lord removes these false supports. I want to see then, secondly, the remembrance of former supports is for our good. And so if we move forward, as it were, to Egypt having been destroyed,
And the children of Israel, children of Judah, looking back,
the remembrance that they had leaned upon Egypt, the remembrance of it was to be for their good. It's very interesting that while Tyre was to be destroyed and forgotten, and so we've seen that in a previous message, Tyre was to be destroyed and forgotten, that was not actually the case for Egypt. Egypt was going to be taken into captivity, but the amazing thing was that the Egyptians, like the people of Judah, were going to be restored again. The Egyptians would be delivered from captivity and go back to their own land. Verse 12, I will make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate, and her cities among the cities that are laid waste shall be desolate 40 years. And I will scatter the Egyptians among the heathen, among the nations rather, and will disperse them through the countries. Yet, thus saith the Lord God, at the end of 40 years will I gather the Egyptians from the people whither they were scattered. How amazing that not only would the Lord's people be restored after 70 years, the Egyptians were going to be restored after 40. Now, we have to ask the question, why? Why did Egypt not just disappear forever? The Lord could have done that. Well, if you look at verse 15, it shall be the basest of the kingdoms, neither shall it exalt itself any more. And so if you know anything really of ancient history, the history of civilization, the Egyptians had a very key role in the rise of what we might refer to as civilization. When the Egyptians were restored, they never regained their prominence. And so during that era of the Grecian, the Roman empires and following, even to this day, Egypt never regained its place of prominence again. So the Lord sent them back. But they were in a humbled state. And God ordered it so for the good of Judah. Verse 16 makes this abundantly clear. It shall be no more the confidence of the house of Israel, which bringeth their iniquity to remembrance. You see, if Egypt had been disseminated among the Babylonian Empire, and if the Egyptians had all intermarried, they would have been forgotten. But you see, the Lord brought them back. We have that saying, don't we? Out of sight, out of mind. Out of hearing, out of mind. The people in Judah, they would hear about Egypt. They would hear about how they had been restored. But there would be absolutely no point in ever going back to the Egyptians for help. There'd be no point in looking to an Egyptian army because they were going to be in such a weak state. So they were there, and the Lord had them there to remind the people of Judah of their past sin. The old sin was not forgotten. Now, there is a sense, of course, in which we are to forget our old sins because the Christian is forgiven and the Christian is justified. Hebrews 8 and the verse 12. Hebrews chapter 8 and the verse 12. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And so the Lord says concerning the Christian, I don't remember your sins anymore. They're all put away. And in that legal sense, we might call them to remembrance, but the Lord says, I don't know what you're talking about. They're forgiven. They're under the blood. Albert Speer was a confidant of Adolf Hitler. After the Second World War, Speer was charged with supplying weapons for Hitler. And he was tried in Nuremberg along with others. He was imprisoned for 20 years. And during his imprisonment, he wrote many books and articles in which he was trying to atone for the sins of his past. Following his release, he was interviewed on American television. And reference was made to some of that literature that he had written in prison. And asked if he had been able to release himself, as it were, from that bondage. He said, "Guilt can never be forgiven or shouldn't be. Guilt can never be forgiven or shouldn't be." And he recognized that that imprisonment of 20 years had not removed his guilt, nor could it. But for the Christian, our conscience is to be very different than that man. We're to be brought to see the greatness of the work of Christ, that for the believer, our sins are forgiven. Remember, in 2 Peter 1 verse 9, it's speaking of the Christian that has not been adding, the Christian has not been growing. He hath forgotten, he lacks these things, he has not been adding, he cannot see afar off, he hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And we're not to live like that. We are to be going on with God and we're to rejoice in forgiveness. So why does it speak here then about bringing their iniquity to remembrance?
You see, we rejoice legally that our sins are gone. There's no record of them.
Yet there are times that there's some reminder of past sin. You think of the one that has been a drug addict.
His body may be so injured by that past behavior that he lives with reminders of that forever. Or the drunkard.
But they have those reminders for their good, to show them the folly of ever going back to something like that again. And so here, the Lord brought Egypt back in a weakened form, and it was to remind Israel of that past folly. And therefore there was a blessing in the present. Remembering former supports is for our good. It didn't help us then. It can't help us now. And so when the Lord has taken something away from us, and maybe in time it's restored, we're always to remember that he took it away in the first place. We're not to put our confidence in it. Our confidence is to be in the Lord only. But then thirdly, the revealing of a faithful support is for our good. In chapter 29, the first section has a date on it. If you look at verse 1, in the 10th year, in the 10th month, in the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me. And then the second section of the chapter begins in verse 17. It came to pass in the 27th year. So there's a 17 a year gap in what's described here in the chapter. And so there was the warning of what was going to happen. The latter part is speaking of what actually did eventuate. And we also have described what happened concerning Tyre. And so Nebuchadrezzar, as is translated here or spelt here, he went against Tyre. And he wasn't actually successful in overcoming it. Because if you remember back when we looked at that, it was to be in the days of Alexander that there would be that full conquest of Tyre. And so when Nebuchadnezzar went against Tyre, he actually spent so much money on it, upon that particular war effort, that siege, that he was being depleted. But when he went to the Egyptians, he had success. He had success. The Egyptians were overcome. But then we come to the verse 21. In that day will I cause the horn of the house of Israel to bud forth. I will give thee the opening of the mouth in the midst of them. They shall know that I am the Lord. I will cause the horn of the house of Israel to bud forth. The horn in Scripture has the idea of power, the idea of strength. Now, looking at the exiles by the Kebar River, there was no evidence of a horn. They were in weakness. But here's a promise. I will cause the horn to bud forth. Now, the immediate fulfillment of that then was in the return that the Lord raised up Zerubbabel to lead the people out of captivity and back to Jerusalem and to Judah again. And there was the rebuilding of the city. But praise God, in these words, we are directed to a greater horn. In that day will I cause the horn of the house of Israel to bud forth. The greater horn is our Lord Jesus Christ. The work of Zerubbabel was vital. But of course, it would have been wrong for the people to lean solely upon Zerubbabel. He was God's man, undoubtedly. But he was only a man. They were to lean upon the Lord. But as we lean upon our horn, he is a man. But he is God manifest in flesh. And so Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, spoke of how these words of Ezekiel 29:21 are fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ, the birth of Jesus Christ. Luke 1:68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And so he is drawing more than one text together there, but it includes this particular one, the horn. The horn is of the house of David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which hath been since the world began. And here it's said one of these prophets is Ezekiel. Ezekiel spoke of the horn. And yet as Christ came, some might have looked at him and said, is this our horn? Is this really the one that Ezekiel spoke of? Most especially in seeing our Savior hang there upon the cross in what man would have considered an emblem of weakness. Is this really the horn? Praise God, the crucified one, the buried one, came forth triumphant. The weakness was only a seeming weakness. He voluntarily placed himself in that position that his great might might be shown as he came forth triumphant from the grave. And today then, we ought not to lean on these inferior reeds. What a blessing to lean our all upon Christ. There's no weakness in him. Christ is not a reed. When we lean our whole weight upon him, our palm will not be broken and injured. Christ is no dragon or monster of the river. He's a loving, tender Savior. And so for the one that's unconverted, what does Ezekiel 29 say to them? Stop leaning on those things that will ultimately be a broken reed that will condemn you to everlasting destruction. Come to lean on Christ. And for every believer in our daily walk, our weight must be upon the Lord. What a fellowship, what a joy divine. Leaning on the everlasting arms. May we be enabled to lean upon the one who is our true confidence. We trust the Lord will bless his word to all of our hearts. We will turn in closing, please, to the hymn 534. 534, "Oh, for a faith that will not shrink, though pressed by many a foe." 534 will stand as we sing, please.
Oh, for a faith that will not shrink, though pressed by many a foe, that will not tremble of poverty or woe, that will chastening rod, but in the hour of grief or pain, can lean upon its God. A faith that shines more bright and clear when
gracious Father, we thank thee for the searchlight of thy word. We pray that we will ever learn to lean solely upon the Lord. Oh Lord, reveal to us when we have leaned on other things, and we pray that in our lives there will be a putting right. And we pray for any having heard thy word this evening, still leaning upon works, leaning upon religion, O Lord, we pray that they will be brought to lean solely upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. Seal thy word to our hearts, we pray, and we pray that in this week that lies before us in the will of God, that we might be enabled to be a bright witness for thee. And, O Lord, we do pray that we might be enabled to speak well of our Master. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.